Greetings, everyone. Good to see you on this Lord's Day. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 today, starting in verse 1. We'll open in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin discussing it. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for this day, for this Father's Day, Lord, where you, as the great Father and the perfect Father, are worthy of all honor and praise and majesty and glory and thanks for your dealing with us as sons when we were not sons, God, but you adopted us into your family and loved us when we were unlovable. Thank you for these things, and God, I pray that you would use my failing words, Lord, to speak your truth, God, that you would speak through me, and that we would be edified as a result and leave here with a greater appreciation of your character and have a desire to become more like you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Luke chapter 15, starting again in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So we'll stop there just for a second. I want to ponder first a truth that the Pharisees spoke. They didn't speak many truths, but here they actually spoke a truth. And they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In that, they spoke truly. We see that one of the verses that we had was 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners." So these Pharisees were right on the mark when they said that this man receives sinners and eats with them. This is the character of Christ, as we see there in 1 Timothy. And as a result, it should also be our character. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." See, the Lord would rather dine with publicans and sinners than with self-righteous Pharisees. However, I want to point out, though, that the Lord's purpose in that was always to seek and to save the lost, not to hang out with and lounge with the lost. And I would say, woe to those who would pretend to do the former while doing the latter. The Lord's heart was to reach the lost, not befriend and be like the lost. But anyways, that's kind of a side point here. But in response to the Pharisees' complaint, Jesus gave us a threefold parable. There's actually three parables listed here, but I don't want us to think of these as three independent parables. Rather, I want you to think of them as one parable expressed in three different ways, or one parable with three different emphases here. So in the first one here, we have a shepherd seeking and saving a lost sheep. And in the second one, we have a woman seeking and finding a lost coin. And in the third, it is the father seeking, finding, and receiving the repentant son. Wait a minute, you would say. You might suggest that in the third parable, the father is passive, and it's the son coming to this conclusion and returning back. However, I would suggest that once we look at the facts around the parable, we will think otherwise. But we'll get to that in time. So the first parable that we want to talk about here is the parable of the lost sheep. And we just went over that, verses 5, 6, and 7. "And the men are asked, if they lost one sheep, would they not go after it until they find it?" So the Lord is putting forth a rhetorical question here. And for the kids that aren't familiar with a rhetorical question means you're asking something in question form that you already know the answer to. The answer is obvious. Okay? Like, I could ask a rhetorical question and said, if I gave you $1 million, would you accept it? Well, we know that you would accept $1 million, right? Right? So he's putting forth this thing that wouldn't, which one of you, if you lost one sheep, would not go looking for it? It's a rhetorical question. No man among them would admit to being so calloused that they would not go looking for that lost sheep. And what's interesting about it is that while God knows all those who will be saved, we do not know who they are. We only know that they are. Now, have you ever seen or lost something and you started diligently looking for it? And I know for me, like when I lose something, I can see it everywhere, but I can find it nowhere, right? You just, it's everywhere and you see it and it's there and you turn it, you know. And so I know what it looks like. I can envision it in my mind. I can envision the places it's been. But somebody of my family may come along and say, Dad, what you doing? Why are you under the couch? And I'll be like, well, I'm looking for such and so. And they may not know what it looks like, but I have to describe it to them. I say, well, I'm looking for such and so, and it's pink and whatever. And so they begin to look for it. Now, what's interesting is that I know what it looks like, but they don't know what it looks like. They're going just on the character of my description. And really, this is kind of similar to what we do. God knows who are His, but we don't. Okay? And so we, just like my family, go around and say, God, what do they look like? And the Lord says, they are the ones that hear the word and receive it. That's the description that God gives us of those who are we are to seek. Now think about it. When we're looking for a missing shoe, we look at every shoe until we find it, right? We go into the shoe cubby or the shoe closet. It's not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one, right? And there's a diligence in seeking for that lost shoe until you actually find it. And then when you find it, it's returned to its proper place and you rejoice in the fact that you found your shoe, right? And so the lost sheep needed to be found, and the owner went out and found it and brought it back. And see, this really shows God's side of the equation. When we talk about salvation, there are two sides to the equation. There's God's side in seeking and saving and keeping, and then there's man's side, which is the responsibility to respond to the Lord's seeking and saving and keeping, right? Now, both of these are necessary, but in this parable, really, the focus is on the Lord's side because we see sheep are stupid, okay? Sheep are stupid, but some people could argue that sheep have the ability to wander back. It could be found in, okay, well, the sheep could actually end up wandering back, but you notice that the shepherd did not find it to leave it and let it make its own way back home as best as it could. The shepherd did not put the lamb down until it was safely back in the fold. He put it on its shoulder, his shoulders, and carried it back. And really, the Lord handles us in like manner. We are carried by Him through life, but we are often too feeble-minded to realize this. But I digress, because the main point that I really want to bring out in this parable that's carried through these three parables is that the care for a lost sheep was natural. It was not supernatural. The care for the lost sheep was expected. It was not exalted. It was what was expected of the shepherd, right? Going on to the next parable of the lost coin, verse 8. For what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the second parable starts with the phrase, or what woman? And so we see that conjunction there, or, showing that Jesus is really continuing the same line of reasoning that he had put forth in the first parable. Now, I mentioned that sheep are dumb, but coins have less sense. Would you agree? Right? In fact, coins are inanimate, right? The fact is coins don't even know that they're lost. See, we have as much to do in God's side of salvation as the coin did in finding itself. So it is God who is aware of the lost and diligently searches. But as with the lost sheep, again, I want to point out the fact that the care in looking for the lost coin was natural. It was not supernatural. It was expected. It was not exalted. You wouldn't praise that woman for, wow, she is such a great character that she looked for her lost coin. That was what naturally came out of a woman who lost a coin. The earthly shepherd is not praised for finding a lost sheep. That's what a shepherd does. And the woman who lost the coin was not praised for seeking and finding the lost coin, for anyone would do the same. These parables were intended to show that earthly citizens have a better appreciation of the value of earthly items which are lost than spiritual citizens have of the value of heavenly items that are lost. So we get to the last parable, which takes up the greatest portion of our talk today. We had the lost sheep, we had the lost coin, and now we have the lost son. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So we're all familiar with this story of the prodigal son. The son rebels against the father, willfully follows the fleshly pursuits of life, instead of enjoying the fellowship of the family, and as a result he reaps the consequences of sinful living. And the son finds himself penniless and without a roof over his head and so hungry that he longed to eat swine food, which would be repulsive to a Jew. And then he comes to himself, is what the verse says. He comes to himself. So what does that phrase mean? It certainly doesn't mean that he travels back to himself. I mean, that doesn't quite make sense. So it's not a physical thing, but it's rather a mental awareness of something. And we'll look at that in a bit. You know, it really implies that before that time, he was unaware and likely willfully so of who he really was and what condition he found himself in. And so when he comes to himself, he reasons that being a servant of his father's would be better than where he was now. And so he returns home. So it's strange because I ask you, how does this fit with the previous parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin? Because the lost sheep was found by the shepherd and brought back to the fold. And the lost coin was found and returned to its proper place. But the father was back home. So how does this fit? I would suggest that it was the love of the father that found him, brought him to his senses, and carried that prodigal back home. It was the father in the son's mind and in his heart that affected his feet. You see, he came to himself and he thought of his father. It was his father that changed him. If his father had hated him and his father's house was a miserable place, then coming to himself would not drive him back to his father. But it was his father's love and acceptance and his father's ability to manage his household. It was that love that drew him back. So his father sought him out. Now, this is not to suggest that the son has no responsibility in this. You see, with the father's love on his mind, the son could have rebelled just as he did when he was at home to begin with. He had grown up in that father's love, and being in that father's love, he chose to rebel against his father. But now, finding himself in a position of desperation, it was that same love that he rebelled against that turned his heart back to go home to his father. But I would suggest that while wallowing amongst the pigs, the son likely came to himself for the first time in his life. You know, and I really love the rendering there. He came to himself. You know, I would, when I was thinking about this, it's almost as if the son could step out of his body, turn around, and observe himself for the first time to see what kind of creature he was. You know, I find this fascinating that, you know, what we are in our hearts determines what we do with our bodies. The scripture says, you know, so as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and so on and so forth. So we see what is in our heart determines what we do with our bodies. But what I find fascinating about that is that the Lord will often use our bodies to reach our hearts. It's the exact opposite, right? You notice it was not reasoning with the son that caused the son to change his mind. It was the needs of his body. God put him in a position that the need drove him to see himself for what he really was and to adopt a correct mindset, which then resulted in a change of action. So our hearts determine what our bodies do, but God will use our bodies to get to our hearts. So the question I ask you, do you believe that famine was just a coincidence? I don't. I really believe that that famine was the means by which the Lord chastened the son's body to drive him to the point of desperation. In fact, we see a similar case twice in the case of Jonah. The fish, you know, Jonah was in rebellion. God did not go and reason with him. He swallowed him with a whale and let him sit there for a while. Right? And then we see the response. And then, even then, you know, Jonah goes out and preaches in Nineveh, and then he goes out and waits to see what happens to the city, still bitter. And we see God caused a gourd to grow up to give him shade, change the environment, right? And Jonah was happy about the gourd, happy about a gourd. But then, you know, the wind came and the gourd died, and then God brought the sweltering heat. God approached Jonah through the needs of his body, and he was miserable, right? See, God wanted to show Jonah what was in his heart, and so it is with us. The Lord will allow sickness, loss of job, family difficulties, and a myriad of other pains in order to show us what is in our heart, because we are often too stubborn to hear his words and heed his instruction. See, what benefit would it have been to the son for God to have provided him some food while tending to the swine? Like, if God had met the son's need while he was with the swine, the problem is that the complacency would have simply perpetuated his rebellion. He didn't need food, he needed repentance. So the Lord applied the hot irons to the body as only a truly loving father could do, not to destroy, but to bring about a change in heart. Proverbs chapter 3, 11 through 12 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. You know, I don't believe that the lost sheep was the focus of the first parable, but rather the shepherd's regard for the value of the sheep. And I don't believe that the lost coin was the focus of the second parable, but rather the woman's regard for the value of that coin. And I don't believe that the returned son is the focus of the third parable, but rather the focus is on two things. One, the father's regard for the value of the returned son, and equally, the older son's disregard of the value of the returned son. So recall that at the beginning of Luke 15, Jesus was receiving publicans and sinners and eating with them. And it says that the Pharisees were not only willing to do the same, but that they were finding fault with Jesus for having received them, for doing so. And see, Jesus was using this parable, these three parables, really to show that Jesus was the father in the parable and the Pharisees were the older son. Not only did the older brother not welcome the prodigal himself, but he found fault with his father for receiving the prodigal. Now, while I was studying this, I spent a significant amount of time trying to figure out the name of this older son. You know, Scripture does not directly tell us. But, you know, consulting commentaries and looking at all the body of knowledge and wisdom that is out there, I determined the older son's name was David Stirrup. Do you know why? Because my natural response is to identify with the apparent injustice that the brother encountered. I'm glad I'm the only one, too, that feels that way. You know, I look at the coin and we all say, oh yes, you know, the woman goes for the coin. Oh yes, the lost sheep. We read the third one, I identify with the older brother. I don't identify with the father. So that is David Sterling that he is talking about here. You see, my natural response is to identify with that older brother. I'm quick to extend mercy to myself, but quicker to apply law to others. Was it unjust for the prodigal to be received back with open arms? In a legal sense, yes, it was. But let me ask you this. Who was the injustice done to? It was not done to the older son. The injustice was done to the father. The father was the one rebelled against. It was the father's possessions who had been squandered. And it's interesting because you think about the father's words to the older son and he says, all I have is yours. Very generous, right? But let's take that phrase just from a mathematical standpoint. If all I have is yours, isn't the reverse equally true? All you have is mine? You see, the older brother really felt that the younger brother was digging into his portion. The older brother was elevating the value of stuff and his own enjoyment over the value of his brother's soul. He's like, why wouldn't you even give us a young kid so that me and my friends could be married? Right? Honestly, I have to say that if the father had given him a young goat to make merry with his friends, it would not have changed his attitude with the returned son. And see, this is exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of. And so what the Lord had so plentifully pointed out in the parables, and not only these, but the ones before. See, we had talked a few weeks ago about the woman who was bent over, you know, with a crooked spine for 18 years. See, the Pharisees were the ones who would loosen their donkey on the Sabbath naturally, and take it to water, but they would not grant the loosening of a daughter of Abraham who was bent over for 18 years. The Pharisees were the ones who would seek for a lost sheep, and yet they would not be seen with a lost sinner. They were the ones who would seek for a lost coin, but they would not eat with a tax collector. They were the ones that would complain over the loss of a single fatted calf, but would not be willing to be in the presence of a returning starving brother. I am that older brother. I am that self-righteous individual. I am the one who places greater value on my material needs who extends plenteous mercy on my own failings while demanding hard justice to be applied to others. Yes, I would never say so, naturally, but that is exactly what I am in Adam. That's exactly what naturally comes out of me. And really, that shows what great hypocrisy there is in myself. Why? Because I was once lost. I was once that lost son who the Father made to face myself and understand what I was. And it was that love that drew me to Him, and it was that love that keeps me. And while I know in my head that I am supposed to extend that love to others, that is something that is a struggle. And that is why I can identify with the older brother, because I am he and he is me. And that is why the Lord puts this in the Bible, so that He can reach out and grab my heart and go, eh, so that I can identify that, you know what? I'm way down here. I need the Lord. And I am, as I said, I'm glad that I'm the only one who can identify with the older brother. But I thought I'd share that with you anyways. But I also identify with Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even for wretched men like me, there is an answer, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's consider the Father's response, now that I beat myself up significantly here. Let's consider the Father's response. And He said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. First thing that the Father does is he affirms the truth of the older son's older brother's position. The older brother was a brother because of birth, not because of attitude. He didn't say you became an older brother because you have been so faithful. He's the older brother because he was born that way, right? And it was also true that all that was left in the father's possessions would become the older son. The father wasn't like, okay, well now we're going to split the remaining things between the older brother and the younger son. Like, the father was also just, even though he was loving, the younger son squandered his portion of the inheritance. He had nothing left, right? So it wasn't that the father now became an unjust individual. But then, having addressed the positional truth of the son, the father also continues with truth regarding the father's actions. See, he doesn't give in to the son's complaining about the father's response. He says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. He just states it like it is. He says, it was right for us to do this. You may feel it was not, but the truth is as much truth as it is that you are my son and the rest of the inheritance belongs to you, in the same way it is true that we should do this, that this was the right thing to do. The reciprocal of that is that it was wrong that he should withdraw and be sullen. Now, I find it interesting that really there's two things listed here as being right. The first is that they should make merry, which is an action. And the second is that they should be glad, which is a constitution. Okay? It is a makeup. It is a mindset, right? It would not do to have a party, but to be bitter in one's heart. Proverbs 23:6-8 kind of touches on this. It says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. So here we have a guy, this miser, who his heart is against you. His words are saying one thing, but in the end, the blessings that he has poured upon you will come back to bite you, right? And so in this case here, with the young brother coming, it would not be fit for them just to throw a party and yet be bitter against the young son, because eventually that bile will come out and destroy that relationship. So we have two things here. It was right that they should be married and to be glad, right? The miser is not what he says, but rather what he thinks, right? Is kind of what that Proverbs passage was getting to. So another verse that kind of touches on this, Luke 6:44-46. Luke 6:44 through 46 says, "For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So it would also not be good to be glad but not celebrate. Why? Well, it's kind of for the same reason. It is the heart that governs the foot, right? And if a person is glad, then they're going to celebrate. You won't have a guy with a big frowny face and, I'm happy. Like, his happiness will express itself on his body, right? A lack of celebration points to a lack of a glad constitution, I think it's fair to say. And why should they celebrate and be glad? What does he pull it back to? Because the brother was dead and is now alive. How does that in value compare to a little coin that was lost and found? How does that compare to a little sheep that was lost and found? I would think that any of us would at least on a tally sheet be able to say, yes, a person's soul is more important than a sheep. Yes, a person's soul is more important than a lost coin. But it's interesting here that it is expected that a shepherd would rejoice when a lost sheep is found. And it's expected for the woman to rejoice when the lost coin is found. And how much more should it be expected that the father and the older brother would rejoice when the younger brother is found? See, the focus of the parable wasn't on the younger brother. The focus of the parable was on that older brother and how the Pharisees were being that older brother in rebelling, rejecting against the thing that has infinite value, a person's soul, and yet holding up the value of a donkey being watered on the Sabbath or a lost coin or a lost sheep. So, you know, in conclusion, does this strike home for you? Do you feel convicted? I mean, I was certainly very convicted as going through this. You know, outward actions are important. It is very important to do the right thing and say the right things. But I honestly would say that it's even more important to be the right thing, to think the right thing. Several years ago, I lost a DeWalt 18-volt cordless drill. It had a little LED light by the trigger, so like if you're under the house and you pull the trigger, it shines a light up and you can see that you're not drilling into your finger or something like that. I loved that drill. I really did. You know, I looked here and I looked there. I looked high and low and to and fro. And I looked everywhere and I couldn't find it, right? And I eventually broke down and bought another drill. I mean, I work on houses, so I need drills. I love drills. but I bought another drill. But what's interesting is that I continued looking for that other drill. Even though I had a replacement drill, I'd go under the house, I'd be, oh, you know what, maybe it's behind that. You know, I'd climb under the house and stuff, and I'd go under the shed. Well, maybe it fell behind such and such. I would continue looking for that drill. And imagine my surprise, like a year or two later, we owned a house over in Rollsville, and the tenants had moved out because we were just about to sell it. Imagine my surprise when I go over there to do some cleanup that there is the drill in the garage. When they moved all their stuff out, I guess my drill had fallen behind something when I was over there working, and there is my drill. I was overjoyed at finding that drill, right? I was so excited that I found that drill. And it was funny because it had been sitting there for like 2 years, and I pulled the trigger, and there was just enough battery juice to make it go, eep. And I was like, yay, it still works. You know, but, you know, now I have two drills. It's great. You know? Now, who had to teach me to desire to find my lost drill? No one. It was completely natural. Nor could have anyone faulted me for doing so, because they would have done the same. I guarantee you, if Jonathan lost a drill, he would be looking everywhere to find it, right? But to the Lord, it is completely natural to search for lost souls in the highways and byways, in the publican, sinner, and tax collector. No one had to teach him to love sinners. It was completely natural. And this shows the great gulf between what I am naturally and what the Lord is naturally. See, I can put on a good face and do the same things that he did. And that is good. But it is God who calls us to be what he is. Not just to do what he is. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? And being what the Lord is can only come by the grace of God. That is not something that you achieve by working harder and harder and harder. It's something that you achieve by growing closer and closer and closer to Him. So I leave you with this. Do not be content with good works. Desire a good heart, and the good works will follow. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess, God, that I am not good. God, I confess that I am not righteous. I confess that I elevate myself and my needs and my desires, and I am quick to judge and condemn others. Lord, I am quick to desire others to forgive me, and I am loath to forgive others when I am hurt. God, my heart is wicked naturally, Lord. But God, you desire that we should have your mind, Lord, and that is what I want to. That is what we all want. God, I pray that you would just have mercy on us. God, you have saved us from damnation, but God, I ask that you would save us from the old man as well. God, that you would not allow us to wallow in feeding the carnal man and be ineffective believers, God, but that we would learn what it means to daily to strengthen the inner man, that we would mortify the deeds of the old man. God, that you would allow us to have your mind and to put off the deeds of the old man, the wickedness therein. God, help this to prick our hearts. Help us to love others, God, believers and non-believers alike, in the way that you did. Help us to be willing to eat with the tax collector and the sinner and the vile and the down in the dumps. But at the same time, being wise, God, that we would protect ourselves and our families, God, but at the same time, pour out the love of Christ on a lost and dying world. I thank you for these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.